Father, I thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to gather together in fellowship. As it is written, they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine and in prayers and in breaking of bread and in fellowship. And so, Lord, we gather together, break the word of God again to us, and in fellowship at this hour, let your name be glorified. And we declare that the entrance of your word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. We receive that understanding and receive that light today in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, praise the Lord, everybody. Good morning and good afternoon. God bless you all. So, yesterday we were dealing on the subject of glittering, but it's not gold. And there is that is not glittering, but yet gold. So I want to pick up part two of that today. If you missed part one, you're going to have to go back and listen to the replay. A lot of powerful stuff that we talked about. The key story, a couple of stories. The key one we started with was in Genesis 13, between Abraham and Lot. When Abraham had lost to choose, Lot chose what looked green, the pastures looked green, and everything looked wonderful, and that's what he chose. But it turned out that the place would go up in flames later on. Yet Abraham got the short end of the stick, you might say, but yet he was the one that got the blessing. After all, it was one that God gave a land that was flowing with milk and honey, he said, not only to him and to his seed. We talk about a few other things, you know, like David that was ignored and passed over for, you know, even an invitation to the coronation when Samuel came to choose one of the sons of Jesse to be king, as the Lord told him. And all the others that were first invited that looked better and perhaps more prepared, but they'd been militarily trained, God rejected every one of them. So we talked about that. And the little shepherd boy that was nothing in the eyes of even his father, yet he was the one that was chosen. On and on. And we talked about Jesus himself being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords within himself, yet it looked like he was a nobody. In fact, the Bible says that he will be, when they see him, they will think he's a nobody, according to Isaiah chapter 53. He will be despised. He will be rejected. He was born in a manger. Nobody thought anything of him at all. In fact, they called him a Samaritan, you know, to mock him. Because Samaritans were called or considered second-class citizens. So, did we not say you are a Samaritan and that you have a devil? I mean, that's what they thought of Christ. You know, and that was the height of insult. Talked around that yesterday and also shared on, look, no matter what situation you're in, you know, don't count yourself out just because the current situation doesn't look like it's glittering. May not be glittering now, but there may be gold packed inside of it. That's right. And we admonish people to not look only at the natural things, because that's what God said. He said, you look after the outward appearance. He told Samuel that. He said, but I look after the heart. You know, I'm looking for that gold. The gold may be buried underneath a lot of dirt and so forth. God can see the gold. We can't see it. We can only see superficially and at the surface level. And so when we make choices in life or things, we look at things from the natural. That may not always be the best move. Let God show you important things in your life, like, you know, You want to choose who to marry. You want to choose what career to do. You want to choose what the next thing to do in your life. You know, all those things. We can be looked on from the outside and say, oh, this looks really good. This is where there is money. So let's go into that. Well, it may be, but it may not be. God is the one that knows where the gold is at. So that was yesterday's lesson. Today, I want to go forward into, I started this towards the end of yesterday, but I didn't have enough time. I want to go forward to some paradoxes that we see in the scriptures, you know, where things look one way, but it's actually really a different way as far as the Lord is concerned. And this will give us some knowledge and some understanding that, look, what we see on the outside is not always the way things will turn out. And so that will give us courage and also confidence that the Lord knows what he has seen. And let's trust the Lord with all our heart. There are a few, I'm just going to give some few nuggets here and there. I'll give you some scriptures with it as well. And I pray the Lord will bless our heart. The first one, of course, which is the theme of this entire lesson, is glitters, but it's not gold. No glitter yet, it's gold. So that's the first of the quotations or punchlines I want to give today. Number two, crownless, but kings. Collarless, but priests. Now, you may not have a crown, but God calls you kings. You may not have a collar around your neck, but God calls you priests. And I'm going to give you some scriptures for all of these as we go along. The first one, of course, was the story we told in Genesis 13, verses 6 to 18. This number two one, no crowns, but yet they are called kings in God's eyes. No collars around their necks, but yet they are called priests in God's eyes. Revelation 1, verse 6, and Revelation 5, verse 9. And then let's look at even some more pertinent things. You know, there are that are called poor or think themselves to be poor, but God says you are rich. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, he said, well, Jesus even traded places with you. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, see, switched places, yet he became poor for your sakes, that you through his poverty might become rich. So you think you are poor, but Jesus made you rich already. And that's a powerful, powerful lesson. But it, you know, calls for research. What does it mean if God says I'm rich? Even though it doesn't look like it. Well, God looking at more things than what we are looking at. We are always looking at only natural things, you know. The natural glitter is on one side, but then there's spiritual gold that God knows. And let's not follow after only the natural glitter. Look for that spiritual gold. Jesus himself did that. You know, he told the parable, he said, you know, kingdom of heaven is, you know, like unto a man that discovered gold somewhere, even though it was buried in the ground, you know, and he saw beyond the ground, saw beyond the dirt. And he went and sold all he had and purchased that field. You know, there was a pearl of great price inside that field. So Jesus, he's seen something that nobody else seen in you. Glory to God. And we even reminded you of the story of Moses at Mount Horeb in the presence of the Lord with a burning bush. What Moses thought was rubbish, God said, this is holy ground. Why is it called holy ground when Moses thought it was rubbish? I mean, all that Moses could see was just the dirt. It just looked like a normal bush and leaves and maybe some dirt, maybe some rubbish on the ground and so on. But God called it holy ground because his presence was there. And it transformed it one moment from, just an ordinary ground that might have had dirt or rubbish on it, transformed it into holy ground in just one moment. Exodus chapter 3. Then we see here, you know, about the poor versus the rich as well, still in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus sends a message to this church and said, look, those messages to those churches. He would start out by, well, I know thy works. That's right. So he told them also to the church in Smyrna, he said, I know thy works and your tribulation and your poverty, because you think you are poor. But he said, but you are rich. Hallelujah. So sometimes we may be thinking we are poor, but God calls you rich. And we need to discover what God is talking about when he calls us rich. Even though we think of ourselves as poor. The Lord said, no, you are actually rich. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And there is that maketh itself rich, but that is poor. I'll talk about that as well. Now, let's talk about other things concerning rich versus poor. Proverbs 13 and 7. You know, there's some people that are boastful of riches, but they don't have the real riches. This verse says, he boasts himself to be rich, but he's nothing. But there's one that is truly rich, but is quiet about it. And he has true riches. Glory to God. That's Proverbs 13 and 7. And then in 2 Corinthians, you know, chapter 6 and verse 10. Paul wrote many things about, you know, these concepts and these paradoxes in the scriptures. There's a powerful section that I'm going to read to you in just a little bit of all the things that the Spirit of God wrote through Paul. One of them is here, where it says in 2 Corinthians 6 and 10, now, you think of yourself as poor, but yet you're rich, and you even make many rich. You think of yourself as having nothing, yet you are possessors of all things. So those are some of the paradoxes, you know, that we see in scripture. Praise the Lord. And then on the Lord's side too, you know, weak and base things chosen by God versus the great and mighty. In fact, he says that he uses even the things that are considered weak and base and despised and so on, uses that to confound the mighty. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. You know, so let's read it together. It says that, you know, ye see yourself, your calling, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. That's why he does. God doesn't choose the mighty, because the mighty will glory in their might. God doesn't choose that. Let not the mighty man glory in his mind. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. God doesn't choose the mighty. Otherwise, they would think they did it by their own strength. God doesn't choose, you know, the wise, because they would think they did it in their own wisdom. You know, in fact, there was one time, you know, in the story of Gideon, that he had a very large, well, at least he had 32,000, started out with 32,000 troops, and the Lord began to pare down to 300 eventually. In fact, the Lord made a comment there and said, well, these people are too many, you know, for me to deliver, the media knife into their hand, because otherwise they will vaunt up themselves and think that they did it by their numbers. And so the Lord said, well, you know, there are too many, so send them home. And as he began to send them home, the first call out on, well, if anybody's afraid, let them go back. 22,000 went back out of 32. And there was only 10,000 left. And the Lord looked at the 10,000 and said, well, these are still too many. You know, so, you know, it is not with God to use strength, you know, or numbers of man. God doesn't need any of that, you know, to say, oh, this is how he's going to do it, you know, by strength of man or by numbers. No. And it brought him down to the brooks and gave him another criteria to filter out some people. And at the end, he ended up with only 300 out of 32,000. And God said, well, yeah, you know, that is good enough, because now they will know that if these 300 go up against hundreds of thousands and they win, they will know that it could not have been by their own power. It had to be the Lord that gave them the victory. You know, and so, you know, that's the way that God chooses sometimes. When we think that, oh, God's got to do it this way, God says, no, I am not going to do it that way. Especially because you thought I would do it that way. Because my way is not your way. And I will not be instructed by man. In fact, the Bible says that who has been the Lord's instructor, you know, that should, you know, direct the spirit of the Lord. So you can read the story about Gideon in Judges chapter 7. How the Lord reduced the army that he started out with from 32,000 to just 300. But I'm not going to read that story. But for reference, you can find that in Judges chapter 7. And the Lord finally told him in verse 7 of Judges 7 that by these 300 men, those are the ones that I will use. But I will not use the others because the people are too many. And then people would think that, you know, they did it by their own strength. So God doesn't use numbers of men like that. But he can take a little thing, you know. God can take a little thing and turn it around. You know, here's another paradox, you know, like that, you know, where God was talking about the things, how he can turn things around. In Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 22, verse 22. This one is about something small that becomes really large, something that is despised and thought to be small. He said, in the eyes of the Lord, a little one shall become a thousand. Yeah, that's how he does it. And a small one shall become a strong nation, because I, the Lord, will hasten it. You know, so God has ways that he can change what we think. Listen to this. You know, wise men have their knowledge darkened, but babies receive revelation. This is another paradox in life of how God deals with things. You would think that the wise and the prudent, the mighty, they should be the ones to know this thing. Scholastic, the educated, and so forth. But that's not how it works with God. In the book of Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 25, the Lord says, look, I am the one that turns wise men backwards, make their knowledge foolish. What is the benefit of wise men and knowledgeable people and scholars and professors and so forth, doctors of knowledge? Well, isn't it that they know these things, or that they should know these things? God say, yeah, but as far as God is concerned, you know, that's not the way he does it. In fact, he said, well, the mighty and the scholastic and those that think that they know, so I make their their knowledge foolish. Thus saith the Lord, he said, thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretch forth the heavens alone. Isaiah 44, verse 24. And spread out the earth by myself, that frustrated the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad. Turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish. You know, and these are people that are trained and schooled and knowledgeable. But Jesus, you know, God says here, you know, I turn their knowledge backwards, make them foolish. I make their knowledge to be foolish. Praise the Lord. Jesus would say the same thing in Matthew 11. He said, look, you know, I thank you, Father God of heaven and so forth, glory, that you have hidden these things, this is Matthew 11:25, from the wise and the prudent. And then, I mean, these wise and prudent, these are the people that seek after knowledge. And yet God didn't give it to them. And the babes that don't know anything, that's the one that God chose to give it to. And Jesus brought this paradox out in, you know, in life. He said, look, the ones that are seeking knowledge, you know, the Jews seek a sign, the Greeks seek knowledge, you know, all these people, wise and prudent. Jesus said, well, it hath pleased the Father, read it for yourself. Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Yeah, Jesus was rejoicing in the fact that God did this thing. You know, he said, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. And you've revealed them unto babes. I mean, how can babes know things that wise and prudent don't know? Well, that's how God works. You know, these are the paradoxes in the things of God that he does. You would think that, you know, those who are wise and prudent and scholastic and so forth, spend many years learning these things, those are the ones, you know, that should know it. No, they're not the ones that would know it. I mean, you know, but God's, you know, hidden it from them. And then he turned around and gave it to those that don't know anything. So let's put it this way. Some people think that, you know, our knowledge of, you know, knowing how to understand Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and all these words, you know, the, the root words of these things, you know, upside down and so forth. They think that that's how you get revelation from the scriptures. No. That's not how you get revelation from the scriptures. Jesus, one day in Matthew chapter 16, he was had an opinion poll among his disciples. He said, look, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, they said, well, some people say this, some people say that. He said, okay, what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? Well, for the most of them, actually, their answer was not different than the rest of the people. They thought Jesus was the same thing as all the other people thought. They had no answer. But one man did. One man called Peter. He said, well, I know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looked at him and said, wow, this knowledge did not come to you from learning. It was not taught to you by the precepts of men. You didn't learn it in any seminary school. You didn't learn it by letters. Because these people did not know letters. In fact, people observed them that they didn't know letters. And they said, well, we observed that they must have been with Jesus. These people were not trained or schooled. You know, of walking with me, the bedrock of, you know, being part of the church will be based on revelation. Revelation is the thing. He said, upon this rock, the fact that my Father revealed something to you that you could not have learned elsewhere, that's going to be the cornerstone of how I will build my church. It's going to be by revelation. So the knowledge of the Christ is not by education, but it's by revelation. That's why till today, you know, Jesus said it in that same Matthew 11 chapter that we were reading. Let me read the rest of it. He said, all things are delivered. He said, well, it seemed good in the eyes of the Father to do this. He said, for so it seemed good in thy sight to hide it from the wise and prudent and give it unto babes. He said, well, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Who can question God then if that's what seemed good in his sight? All things are delivered unto me by my Father. And no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father but the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So we cannot learn God by searching. Canst thou by searching find out God? Can thou understand the Almighty unto perfection? You can't do it. God will have to reveal himself to you. And you know, those of us who are educated today, I mean, we've gone to school, you know, we speak very well. I mean, we're fluent and all these things. Does that necessarily give us an advantage over our great-great-grandparents that didn't go to school like that? Your great-great-grandmother might have known God more than you, even though you know and have the Bible, you know, in so many different versions now. You have concordance, you have internet, you have this, you have that. Your knowledge of God may not have, you know, I mean, might have come to somebody years ago that didn't have all those things, even beyond you. I mean, Enoch didn't have a Bible. You know, what did he have? He had nothing. You know, but he had something. You know, and he found something, you know, with God that people still don't have today, despite all the versions of the Bible and all the languages we know the Bible in and all the tools we have in our, you know, at our disposal to try to figure these things out. Well, we still don't have what Enoch had, you know, because, you know, we're still here, you know, trying to figure it out. Enoch figured it out. Praise the Lord. And God gives it by revelation. So these are many paradoxes like this in the scriptures for us to understand that when God is doing things, he's doing his work in the spiritual. He's not doing his work in the natural level, you know. So Isaiah, he talked about what he called the sealed book. There was a book that Isaiah was figuring about, you know, people should read. Just like John, he saw something that was sealed. Nobody could read it. He said, well, you know, and the Lord gave him a lesson. He said, wow, this lesson I'm going to show you is for you to see how God does his things. You know, so in the book of Isaiah, you know, chapter 29, we read from verse 11, said, look, this paradox that we're talking about today, he explained it here. Said, it's like, you know, you have a book that is sealed. And then you give it to somebody that is learned because you think that, you know, with their learning and their understanding, they should be able to untangle whatever is couched, whatever is shrouded. They should understand dark sentences and so on. You know? So you give it to them. And they say, well, I can't read it. Well, but why not? Well, the book is sealed. Well, I know it's sealed, but you are a knowledgeable person. You should figure it out. No, but I can't. I don't have the keys to, you know, to open it. I don't have the code to unseal it. Well, then he gave it to an unlearned person. What is it? Are you kidding? The learned couldn't even read it. Why you give it to me for? You know, I'm not learned. I can't read it. So, you know, there you have it. You know, the unlearned, they can't read it. So they are unlearned. Even the learned cannot read it. They have no advantage still because God has blinded their eyes and they can't see it. You know, so these are the paradoxes of the kingdom of God. This is the way things work. So let no man be boastful to think that if he knows anything, he knows it of himself. God is the one that gave it to you. You know, in fact, Paul wrote about that. He said, look, what is it that you have that you think you didn't get from God? And if you had it, then why do you glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What makes you to be different? I mean, what is it that you have that you have not received? You know, now, if you have received it, well, where is boasting then? So that's why people, you know, knowledge, 1 Corinthians 8 and 1, knowledge pops up. That's why some people, when they know some stuff, they think, well, you know, I'm better than others. Oh, no, no, you are not better than anything. You're not better than anybody. You know, if the Lord revealed it to you, otherwise you wouldn't have known it. And if they don't know it, it's because God hasn't revealed it to them yet. The key word is yet. It doesn't mean they will never get it. They just haven't got it yet. So you're not any better. The day they get it, they may get even better than you. Now, Paul was very scholastic. He studied under the school of one Gamaliel. It's like, you know, today you might think of some Ivy League college or, you know, some scholastic school with, you know, well-known renown in law and so forth. You know, that's where he studied. But he didn't get it. He didn't get the message of the gospel until the day that God opened his eyes. And so at first he didn't get it. He was actually trying to destroy the thing and said, no, this is wrong, because he was following the tradition of the Pharisees and, you know, Judaism and all these things. And so one day when Jesus revealed it to him, he got it, and he got it better than those who had got it before him. So you know, this is all in God's hand. You can't, there's no boasting. If you have something or you know something, there is no boasting, because wise men will have their knowledge on backwards, but Jesus will reveal it unto babes. Now, here are some more paradoxes. There is that is dead, but yet alive. And there is that, that is thinks it lives, but is dead. In the book of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said, look, I am dead, but I am alive. That's right. I am crucified with Christ. Huh? Yeah? How many of us can say that today and say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but the life that I live in the flesh now. Well, what is it? I live it by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2 and 20. So, crucify, but stay on the cross. Don't come down from that cross. Stay right there and remain crucified with Christ in that posture of being dead to sins and trespasses and crucified with Christ. That's where real life is at. So, while it looks dead, the flesh, yet there is life in the spirit. And these are the things that God is doing. You know, but if we allow our flesh to be alive, then our spirit will be dead. Because these two are contrary to one another. Things of the flesh, so that, you know, the things of the spirit can have upper hand. You know, Paul said, well, when I live, when I'm dead, rather, but I live. Say, I'm dead to the law, but I live through the Lord unto God. So dead, but alive. It's another paradox of the scripture. In the book of, you know, Romans chapter 6, verse 8, Paul had been writing to these Romans and teaching them multiple things about sin and unrighteousness and grace and all of that. And, you know, he gives this lesson here also. Now, if we be dead in Christ, well, shall also live. So dead, but alive. Praise God. You know, because we know that Christ being raised from the dead, death hath no more. I mean, he's not going to die anymore, and death had no more dominion over him. We also being raised together with him, together with my dead body shall ye live, saith the Lord. We being now raised together with him, well, death had no more dominion over us. Praise God. And one day, Jesus was standing at the graveside of Lazarus, about to do something that's going to blow everybody's minds. You know, and he said in John 11 and 25, speaking to Martha, said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." So dead, yet alive. Glory to God. "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." You believe this? Well, that's hard for many people to believe. You say, well, but, you know, there's been a lot of people, you know, since Abraham and no more, you know, that I believe God, but they are dead. Jesus said, no, God is not a God of the dead. If he called himself God of Abraham and God of Isaac and God of Jacob, and if those people were dead, then God would be a God of the dead. And he's not a God of the dead. He's a God of the living. So that was his argument to blow away the fact that there is no resurrection. He said, these people are alive. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Otherwise, God would not name himself by those names. He's not a God of the dead. Wow. Think about that. You know, those that are passed on in faith, Jesus said, they're not dead. They're alive. And we see them as dead, but Jesus sees them as alive. This same Lazarus, when he died, Jesus said he was sleeping. And I said, well, that's cool. You know, so I say, well, you know, if he's sleeping, everything's cool. He will wake up later. Jesus said, okay, well, in your language, he is dead. But Jesus just called him sleeping. Glory to God. That's the way he sees it. As far as Jesus is concerned, the man was not dead. He was just sleeping. But we see them as dead. So you lose a loved one that believed in the Lord and served the Lord with all their heart while they lived. They're not dead. Sleeping maybe, but certainly not dead. God is not a God of the dead. Praise God. You know, so those are some things that give you also comfort and all that. You know, let's talk about another paradox in life. You know, up versus down, least versus greatest, and so forth. You know, the disciples were always striving, who's going to be the greatest, this and that. And there are many times that Jesus would teach them, and even the people around him, the things he said to his disciples, he said to the crowd also, if the crowd was there. In Matthew chapter 23, he makes this statement. He said, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Verse 11. "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that humbles himself shall be exalted." So we see with God, the way up is down and the way down is up. See? That's it. If you want to be up, you put yourself down. Then God will lift you up. Now, if you put yourself up, God will bring you down. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar said the same thing. He said, you know, finally, I have learned that all who exalt himself, themselves before the Lord, God is able to abase. Well, you know, that's right. And the Lord will do that. And he's saying it here that if you want to be chief, then you need to be the servant of all. He said, don't be called masters. You know, Christ is your master. Because, you know, at one time, in John 13, we're told that, you know, as he was getting ready to go to the cross, there's one more lesson that he still needed to teach his people. So that day he said, well, he's seen how they are always struggling to be, you know, who's going to be the greatest, who's going to sit next to Jesus at dinner, and everybody say, who's going to be the beloved disciple, and so on and so forth. You know, there was always these things among them. John was always claiming to be the beloved disciple. How do you know you're the beloved disciple? Well, that's how he thought of himself, which is good for him. You should think of yourself as a beloved child of God too, you know, and don't think of yourself as any less, you know. And, but they were always saying, well, I'm going to be the one sit, you know, next to him at lunch. I'm going to be the one sit on his right hand, his left hand. Jesus said, no. So he showed them one day, he took the towel and water and, you know, a bowl of water and so forth, began to wash their feet. You know the story. At the end of it, he says to them, you know, see what I've done. They say, yeah, you wash our feet. He said, no, that's not what I've done. Yeah, I washed your feet, but what is the significance of what I've done? You know, all of them were quiet. I said, well, you call me Lord and Master, and so I am. You're right. And if I then, being your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, I'm teaching you a lesson, how you should be servant leaders and wash other people's feet as well. And don't try to be the boss. Don't try to be the servant. For the Son of Man himself come not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And he was always trying to teach them these things. You know, and he said, look, the way up is down. In fact, in the book of Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, two disciples that were going to a place called Emmaus, who didn't know, you know, that Christ was risen. They only heard reports from the women that went to the grave, and they were troubled by these things. And they were talking, and Jesus approached to them. You know the story. And they said, you know, all these things, you know, and so forth. It's been, you know, 3 days since these things happened. And they were talking. Jesus called them fools. He said, look, oh, ye fools, why are you so slow of heart to believe all the scriptures are written concerning Christ? Didn't you know that Christ ought to have suffered these things in order to enter into his glory? So for Christ, he knew and he spoke it and said, the road to glory and glorification for Christ was through sufferings. This is the way. Didn't you know that Christ had to suffer all these things in order to enter his glory? He said, no, we didn't know. We thought that he would be king and he would take over everything and deliver us from our enemies. I said, yeah, but the scripture said it this way. Why is it that you can't find it hard to believe the scriptures? You know, so Jesus told them here, point blank, that the way for Christ to get into his glory was he had to go through all these sufferings. Yeah, so that's it. You know, the way up is down. The way to glorification is through buffetings and pummelings of the devil. The devil buffeted Christ. Pummeled him, put him on the cross, you know, and so forth, and thought that he got in the victory over him, and he will put him in the grave, you know. But here's what Jesus said. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things in order to enter into his glory? Luke chapter 24 and verse 26. That's right. That's how God deals with these things. And we may not understand how God works, but the Lord is trying to teach us in these lessons. Look, there need to be a paradigm shift in our minds, you know, and try to, you know, ask the Holy Spirit to make you see things the way God sees things, not the way that you and I usually look at things. That's not the way things work. And here's some more, you know, of these paradoxes in scripture. It's a powerful, powerful scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to break down these three verses, verses 8 to 10. Let's unpack them and see all the things that he said. First, I'll read it and then we'll unpack it. I already alluded to some portion of it, but let's read it, you know, and see what, you know, said. Now, this was Paul talking about, you know, what they went through as ministers of God, much patience and afflictions and so on. Necessities, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, 2 months, he called it. Now, here's where I'm going. In verse 8, he said, look, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, here are some of the paradoxes coming out. As deceivers, you know, people thought they were deceivers, but yet were true. See, when people look at you, they say, well, you know, well, yeah, God sees you as true. They thought of them as deceivers. As unknown. Yet known. You may not be known in the world, but you are known in the kingdom. Well, what would you rather have? You know, there are some people called stars in heaven. Say the wise shall be as the stars in heaven. You know, there are some people whose names were written in Hebrews chapter 11. There is another Hebrews 11 that is still being written. It may not be called Hebrews 11, but, you know, these things are still happening. And God is still writing down, you know, these things, you know. Because one saint spake to another concerning the name of the Lord, and the Lord is still writing it in a book of remembrance. But you may not be known in the earth, but you're powerfully known in heaven. Well, there are some people that are known in heaven more than others. Did you know that? Jesus said, well, there are some people that I will broadcast their name for my Father and his angels. They're known. They are known. Other people are in, you know, They are not well known, but there are some that are well known. The people that are well known are the people that stand up for Christ here on earth. They are well known in heaven. Because Jesus said, when you confess me before men, I will confess your name before my Father and his angels. So that means those who are standing up for Christ, confessing the Christ, maybe even witnessing the gospel to people and so forth like that, and they will not back down. They are well known in heaven. They may not be known on earth, you know, but Jesus said, they are well known. I broadcast their name. In fact, I brag about them in heaven. I tell my Father, I tell the angels. See? And they know their name. They know their name. You know, I will confess, you know, their name before my Father and the angels. These are the people that are standing. Luke chapter 12 and verse 8. Jesus said, I tell you, everyone who confesses me before man, well, the Son of Man will also, you know, acknowledge him before the angels. You know, these are the things, these are the people that are well known in heaven. You may not be known, little known upon the earth, but well known in heaven. That's a powerful paradox that came out of that place, you know. Sorrowful, but yet always rejoicing. Praise the Lord. And what is the thing that makes you always rejoice? Well, I often tell people, your joy cannot be tied to, you know, your finances or how you are doing well in the things, in the natural things only. If that's where your joy is at, then you don't have the joy of the Lord. You know, and that's why Colossians chapter 3 says, look, set your affection on things above. If you set, this is the reason why people are depressed. Many. Because when they set their affection on things on the earth, and when those things are not there, then they go into depression. You know. But you look, you got to set your affection on things above. And, you know, this is what Habakkuk said of his own story. Habakkuk 3:17-19. He said, look, I may lose everything, finances, everything. I mean, in today's day, you might think of this man as bankrupt or whatever. I lost everything. I lost my job. I lost my contracts. I lost, you know, my gigs. I lost my deals. Everything is cut off. Nothing is blossoming. But what did he say? He said, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. You may look sorrowful, but I'm always rejoicing. That's what Paul is saying. You know, don't let your joy and your rejoicing in the Lord be tied to the things that you have. You know, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. But, you know, sometimes that's the way our minds work. You know, if we lose income or, you know, we suffer some hardship, then we really can't rejoice, you know. But, you know, when you are sorrowful, you should be rejoicing. Separate the joy of the Lord from these things. And Habakkuk said, look, I will rejoice in the Lord and I'll be joyful in the God of my salvation. I'm not going to let my finances dictate how I rejoice in the Lord. When I'm up, I rejoice. When I'm down, I rejoice. Paul said the same thing. I've learned to be both full and empty. When I'm up, I'm praising the Lord. When I'm down, I'm praising the Lord. It's all the same to me. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. You know, he said these things in Philippians chapter 4. You know, so what is your posture? Are you rejoicing only when things are good? Or can you rejoice even when it looks like you should be sorrowful? As poor, yet making many rich. Poor but rich. As having nothing, yet you are the possessor of all things. Glory to God. These are powerful, powerful paradoxes in the scripture. Now, if I am possessing all things, well, then, you know, I need to try to figure it out. Because the scripture calls us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, which means everything that Christ has, we have, you know, and a joint heir is more powerful than a kohel. A kohel means if there are five of you and say there are $100 to be shared, well, maybe they will share it to $20 a piece. That's a kohel. In a joint here means each of those five, they have full access to the $100. Each one owns the $100. That's a joint here. It's a joint. It's not split joint. So whatever Christ owns, you know, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 17, if we are children of God, say the children, the Holy Spirit witnesses with our own spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 16, and then verse 17 says, well, if we are children of God, you know, then we are heirs of God, because children is heir. And if we are heirs, then that means we are joint heirs with Christ. And Christ said, you know, in one place, you know, in Matthew chapter 28, he declared in one place, said, well, all things are given unto me, all power in heaven and on earth, given unto me. Well, if he has it, then we have it. According to 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, he says, as he is, so are we in this world. So what are the things that Christ had? Did Christ, when he was here on earth, look like somebody who owned everything? Of course not. He was born in the house of a carpenter. He was born in the midst of, you know, lambs and donkeys and stuff like that in a manger. I mean, he would look like a helpless little baby. Joseph had to carry him scrambling for his life to Egypt. Otherwise, he would have been killed. I mean, he didn't look like he was anything. Yet he was possessor of all things. Glory to God. Did Christ go about flashing and, you know, ostentatiously all his wealth, even though he owned everything? No, he stripped himself of everything. He didn't even carry money like that. He left that to the disciples. Even when he sent them for, he said, look, don't be looking for money. You just go without script or without purse. I'll take care of you. I mean, Christ's concept was different than what we know today. The way that we are blessed today or think we are blessed is when we have amassed, you know, money, you just have money flowing and all these things, then we think we're blessed. Jesus thought exactly the opposite. You will notice that in the scriptures, in the New Testament, there was no focus on individual wealth. Some of them were wealthy, but there was no focus because his focus has shifted. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of focus. Abraham was very wealthy. You read yesterday, even Lot. Isaac was wealthy. God blessed him in that land. Jacob was wealthy. All these people were wealthy. David was wealthy. Solomon had riches. Crazy stuff. I mean, they all had this stuff. But in the New Testament, there's no focus on that stuff. In fact, the focus is like kingdom. You know, in the early church, those who were wealthy, there were some of them, but they're not focused on them. You know, because what they did was, you know, they sold what they had, they brought it, and they shared it so that those didn't have would have. And it was more like that. There was no focus on one person being so rich. That was not the focus. Today, unfortunately, the people that we look at, some of our mega preachers, and so on and so forth, they are empires. And so be, you know, you will wonder, are these people New Testament believers or not? And they will tell you that, yeah, that's prosperity. Yeah, this is a proof that God is blessing them. Is it? You know, is it really the proof? Because you can be carried away with all those things, you know. The Bible says that they that will be rich, they will fall into many snares. You know, and once they get like that, you know, the power that comes from being so rich and over the people gets into their head. And they want more, and they want more, and they want more. It's not like they don't have enough. I mean, they're already driving Rolls Royces, have jets already, and so forth. And yet they want more. You know, I'm like, how many of this stuff can you have? You know, and, you know, there was a man, I'll tell you a story here. You know, there was a man that came to Jesus one time, you know, asked Jesus, you know, a question. Say, look, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, do this, do that, do this, do that. You say, well, I've done all these things since my youth. You don't say, cool. But the Lord looked at him and he knew that he told the truth. And Jesus said, that's really good. And he said, but there's one thing that you lack. Go do this and go do that. Sell and give to the poor and then come and follow me. And the man went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had many riches. You know, he got many riches. And this, the thought of giving those riches away and then coming to follow Christ, you know, said no. He went away sorrowful. And Jesus knew that that was his Achilles heel, if you want to call it that. This was the thing that was holding him back. Yeah, Jesus didn't have any problem with the man being rich. God gave him the riches. But Jesus saw there was a dependency on his riches in his heart. And even though the man was righteous doing all these other things, you know, there was a problem between him and his riches, his heart. And Jesus told him what to clear him of that, but he didn't want any part of it. He went away sorrowful. Did Jesus pursue him? Absolutely not. just left him. And he told his disciples, look, hardly will a rich man enter in the kingdom of heaven. And disciples were confused. Are you saying that we have to be poor in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? I said, no. But a camel will go through the needle's eye easier than a person that depends on their riches to get into heaven. Think about it. And some of you that may be listening to me today who think, you know, your standing with God is based on how, you know, affluent you are in natural things. Well, think again. Because it may be more difficult for you to get in there than a camel to get through the eye of a needle. Can you imagine trying to squeeze? I mean, a needle is this tiny thing you hold in your hand. Can you put a camel through that thing? That little place you thread the thread through? Jesus said, well, a camel will get through that one easier than a rich man getting to heaven. Now, this is the concept that Jesus is putting out there. Whereas all of us are chasing riches. You know, Jesus said, be careful now. And then he told this parable. You know, that was in Mark chapter 10, by the way, the man who came and asked Jesus about those stories. And then he told this parable in Luke chapter 12, you know, of a rich man that said to himself, one day he said, look, what am I going to do? You know, this man was already rich. You know, I mean, the scripture says that his ground fared sumptuously. I mean, he was already rich. I mean, he was doing very well. His investments, his businesses, he was making contracts, you know, doing all these things. They were really good. Everything was happening for him. You can read it in Luke chapter 12, you know, verses 16 through about 34, you know. He said, look, you know, telling them about take no thought for tomorrow, what you shall eat. Don't be looking for these things. These are the things that, you know, the Gentiles are seeking for and so on and so forth. And Jesus was always trying to, the same Jesus will be the one that will bless you with these things. He will give them to you. But he's saying, look, don't let your focus be on those things. You know, but we have not learned how to separate the fact that God wants us to have these things from the fact that we should not let our hearts dwell on those things. When riches increase, set not your heart upon them, scripture says. So Jesus told them this parable. He said, look, the ground of a rich man, you know, fared sumptuously. He was doing very well. He had a lot of stuff. And, you know, he said to himself one day, well, I tell you, you know, all this stuff that I have, what am I going to do next? I mean, I already have all this investment. I already have all this money. You know, what else can I have? You know, so he's thinking to himself, well, what I am going to do is, I'm going to build bigger banks. I'm going to go for bigger things. I'm going to do all these great things. You know, so let's read the parable in Luke chapter 12. And, we start from verse 16 or so. Verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And so he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no more room. You know, I got to enlarge. There's nothing wrong with enlargement. Isaiah chapter 54 say enlarge, you know. But this man, let's see what was different in his story. You know, he said, well, where shall I bestow my goods? Well, I need to make more. They're never satisfied. There are seven things the Bible says that are never satisfied. Well, I say one thing that's never, add one thing to that is the rich. They're never satisfied. You know, one says the grave that's never satisfied. You want to take more dead people? Well, the rich, they're never satisfied. The riches, the more they have, the more they want. They're never satisfied. You know, so now, say, well, I'm going to pull down my barns. I'm going to build greater. I'm going to bestow this and do this and do this. And I will say to my soul, soul, that's much goods laid up for many years. Take thy ease, eat, drink, and be merry, and so forth. And then God said to him, thou fool, tonight thy soul shall be required. You know, time up. And when he said time up, he said, what, all those things that you have been struggling for, who are they going to belong to then? And Jesus said, well, here's the lesson at the end of it. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. That's the summary of that whole lesson. People are laying up treasure. They think they are rich, but they are poor as far as God is concerned. So that's a powerful paradox, you know, from the scriptures. So, having nothing, you think, but yet you're possessing all things. Jesus himself was, let me move on and talk about Jesus. You know, he was the Lamb of God. I mean, he was a lion, actually. The lion of the tribe of Judah, we know him, but yet, you know, he came as a lion. In the book of Revelation chapter 5, we saw the story in the vision that John was participating in. He saw one sat upon the throne and there was a book in his hand. And he was looking at that book. He fastened his eyes on that book. Drew his attention. There's a lot of things around the throne, but that book caught his attention. He wanted to know what's in that book. But he noticed that the book was sealed. He was looking, and God made him to realize that the book was had seven seals because he's looking at it. And he's thinking, he said, why does this book have seven seals? I mean, one seal is enough. Why seven? And, but there's something, every book has some writing inside, you know. It'd be crazy for you to seal up a book that's empty, nothing written. What are you sealing up for? So John wanted to know the contents of the book. You know, it caught his attention, was intrigued, was looking. Who's going to, you know, and somebody came out and said, well, this book must be open and must be read. But we have not found anybody worthy to do it. And meanwhile, John is looking, you got to be kidding. We need to know what's in that book. I got to figure out what's in that book. He said, well, why is it so important that God put seven seals on it? You know, so when they looked up and down everywhere, they couldn't find any angel, couldn't find any apostle, they couldn't find any pastor or any prophet or anybody to do it. John began to weep because he wanted to know what was in that book. So finally, one of the elders touched his shoulder and said, weep not. The lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed to loose the seals. So take the book, lose the seals. I say, wow. Well, the lion is not going to read the book because he already knows what's in the book. In fact, you know, he wrote the book. So, you know, but he's going to open the seals. But John, he wanted to have that book read. So he said, so he's waiting for this lion to come out of the thicket like that, roar, and do all of that and come out and take the book, you know. But when he turned around, he's looking for a lion. He saw no lion, heard no roars, you know, no drum rolls, nothing. Where is the lion? He was a lamb that he saw. Bloody lamb! You know, as if it had been slain. covered with blood was what he saw. You say, wow, where's the lion at? He was gentle as a lamb, yet it was the indomitable lion. Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 to 6. Looking for the lion, but he came as a lamb. But yet indeed he was a lion. And when he did take that book, everybody else bowed. Everything in heaven stopped. You know. And they bowed to him and they said, thou art worthy. Take the book. Loose the seals. And so forth. He didn't read the book though. Jesus never read the book. We are the ones that must read the book. He didn't read the book. He just opened the seals and began to show some things. But you got to figure out what is in that book. John wanted to figure it out. Finally, John was given that little book after the seals had been opened. He said, take it and eat it. Digest it. Figure it out. And it's going to make your mouth sweet, but in your belly, you're going to have a... You'll be sick in your stomach afterwards. Once he got in there, and you say, wow. Yeah. But after you read the book, you prophesy again, you know, to nations and kingdoms and different things. You say, wow. Yeah. But you see, we're looking for a lion, but it was a lamb. Now that's the Christ for you. Those are some powerful, powerful paradoxes in the scriptures. Well, let's talk about some negative side too. There's negative also. Those are positive sides. The things where you thought of nothing but became something great. Well, let's talk about the negative side as well. You know, like I said, there is that glitters, but it's not gold. That's a powerful negative side in that story in Genesis 13. Lot chose what was glittering at that time. What looked good, the land that looked green and everything, and there's a green pastures for my flocks. Well, that land went up in flames. So that was bad. There are some that are supposedly rich, like we just read in this Luke 12:21. He was rich, or he thought he was, but as far as God concerned, he was poor. So those that are rich in wealthy and wealthy in earthly things, but have not laid up treasure in heaven, they are poor, Jesus said. That's why he said, look, lay not up treasure for yourself upon the earth, where thief and moth and rust and so forth, but lay your treasures in heaven. And people lay up a lot of treasures on earth, and they could be rich in, you know, when you use the earthly yardstick of how people are considered rich, but in heaven, they are poor. But those that are poor, they're actually rich. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. They have the riches of heaven, Jesus said. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Jesus rebuked this church in Laodicea. He said, you think you are rich and increased with goods. I am rich and increased with goods. I have need of nothing. Jesus said, but you are poor. You are wretched. You are naked. You are miserable. You are blind. Wow. You know, so, you know, the things that are highly esteemed among men, Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. What are the things that are highly esteemed among men? Well, our titles, our riches, our cars, our homes, and our position in society, and all these things. Even religious titles, they're highly esteemed. I'm a pastor, I'm a prophet, I'm a this, I'm a that, I'm an apostle. These things are highly esteemed among men. Jesus called them abomination. I mean, it's like he threw them in the trash. Look, Jesus trashed all the things that we highly esteem. Read it yourself, you know, so you'll be, you know, consider your ways, the Lord said. You know, consider your ways, because the things that are highly esteemed among, the things that you yourself are esteeming. Because when you don't have money, you think of yourself as nothing. And Jesus said, those things that you think as uppermost in your heart, well, an abomination. Read it yourself. Luke 16 and verse 15. Ye are they which justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. I mean, I've never seen stronger words in the scripture of Jesus condemning the things that we hold so highly. It's right here in the scriptures. There you have it. Well, I look at the things that are highly esteemed. You know, I mean, we esteem titles. You know, everybody wants to have a nice title, especially in religious circles. These days in churches, we want to have a nice title. Everybody wants to be the pastor. You know, it's highly esteemed. You know, pastors are not even good enough. You've got to be a prophet. Prophets are not even good enough. You've got to be an apostle. I have seen on this app, this Clubhouse, you know, some years ago when I used to go, you know, first came in and look around and so forth. Somebody first came to the app, they called and said, a prophet, you know. And then a few months later, you know, I saw that their title had changed to apostle. You know, true story. There were two cases that I saw. These were even women, you know, but I saw it right here in the on this app. First, they were called prophet. And a few months later, they were called apostle. You know, and then another one came out and told us a testimony of how, you know, they were promoted. How can you be promoted from being a prophet to an apostle? How can that happen? You know, God has set some in the church. You know, God is the one that does the setting. You cannot be promoted. You're either a prophet or you're not. You know, and all these apostles, we have incredible number of apostles these days. Yet, Bible talks about the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I mean, all these things and so forth. There's paradoxes, you know, in the scriptures. The things that we highly esteem. What else do we highly esteem? Position in life. You know, some people, you know, want to be highly placed. Well, those things are good. Jesus never thought of all of that. In fact, instead of calling himself Son of God all the time, he called himself Son of Man. He was only presenting his human side. He knew who he was, but he didn't grab at that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 9 tells us he didn't grab at that. He just humbled himself, became of no reputation at all. But today, finances, that's another thing that's highly esteemed. Cars, homes, lands, things, you know, that we have. Those things are highly esteemed among men, you know, as far as God is concerned. They may very well be an abomination. So be careful now. The things that you're putting your heart into, is it an abomination before the Lord? I don't want anything that God calls an abomination. Do you? Well, so be careful now. Now, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. So let's not mistake that. Let nobody go and quote me and say the man is teaching them people to be poor. Never said any such thing. You know, James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift. When you are rich, it comes from God. When you're highly placed, it comes from God. God taught Nebuchadnezzar that. You know, because he taught, you know, by his greatness, he did all those things for himself. God said, no, I'm going to show you that the heavens do rule. And God set over whoever he wants. All these things come from God. However, you know, if in your heart, you know, that thing has become an idol, you know, a God, you know, you pursue that thing more than you pursue God, then it becomes an abomination to the Lord. So let's be careful. You know, some people even put their marriages above God, you know, your husband, your wife, your child, your this, your job, everything that we place above the Lord becomes an abomination in God's sight. That's right. Now, you don't want your spouse to become an abomination. Neither do you want your children. You know, you cannot love father and mother more than me, Jesus said. So he that loveth father or mother more than me, or this and that more than me, child or husband or wife more than me, is not worthy of me. You know, these are strong words from the Lord. You got to choose you this day where your heart will be. Is the Lord going to be your chief joy, or will it be these things of the world that we are pursuing? Now, I believe that God's going to bless his people, and he is blessing his people. But those people, you know, that God will bless more, you know, with the true riches. Even this same Luke chapter 16 talks about the true riches. If you have been unfaithful in that which is another man's, who will give into your hands the true riches? Those who have the true riches are those who have learned to give it away. As I often say, if you know how to give it away, God will always make a way to get it to you. Because you're doing it to finance the kingdom and to help the people of God. And God knows you know, the right ones. You know, so you will bless many people. It's not everybody that God blesses that will do the right thing with it. Now, some will, and God will favor those people. Now, listen to this. Let me wrap this up quickly. Some that are look alive, but they are actually dead. Revelation 3 and verse 1. Say, that has a name that thou liveth, but you are dead. That church, you know, some big brother and some big apostle or some big televangelist or whatever, you know, some big pastor. People think of them as great, but inside, Jesus said they are dead. Now be careful now. You know, God knows all things, and all things are open before him. Jesus condemned those who on the outside look clean, but inside are dirty. Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. He said, you know, you're like those who wash the outside of the cup, but inside is dirty. You're like whited sepulchres, graves that people beautify. Put a headstone, you put flowers, you put all this thing, put marble, you put all this thing. But inside are dead men's bones. On the outside, they look good, but inside is rubbish. And it's rottenness. And Jesus condemned that. Some people, Jesus called, you know, they look to you that they are in sheep's clothing, but they are ravenous wolves inside. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. So be careful of those that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inside ravenous wolves. They're going to tear you up. You're not careful. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus talks about those who are sighted, but they are actually blind. He was quoting Isaiah. He said, well, you know, let these people be blind, you know, so that they cannot see. Let them be deaf so that they cannot hear. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have eyes, but they don't see. They are sighted, but they are blind, Jesus said. They have ears, but they are actually deaf. You know. And finally, here's a good one. This covers both ways. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 20 of the kingdom. And in this parable, which we often call late hour walkers, yeah, there were some people that started early in the morning. Jesus contracted with them. The master said, contracted with them. He said, look, come to my barn. I'll give you a penny. Yeah, they said, okay, sounds good. In those days, a penny was a whole day's wage. And said, well, sounds good. I mean, we will earn our wages. So he goes out later on, finds some people doing the same thing, and so on and so forth. So finally, with 1 hour left to go in the work day, you know, you can think of it as 5 p.m. The day was going to end at 6 p.m. You know, he said, so why are you guys standing idle here? He saw the people standing idle. Why stand you here idle all day long? He said, well, because nobody has hired us. He said, what do you mean? Well, we've been waiting here to be hired. I said, okay, here's the deal. You go into my vineyard and walk. And at the end, you know, I'll give you whatever I think. Well, these people couldn't argue. They couldn't bargain. They didn't have, they were not coming from a position of strength. The people at the beginning, they were bargainers. They, well, after they had agreed for a penny, you know, so they bargained. They were position of strength. They had strength. They had, you know, many hours to walk. And they said, look, this is what we want. And Jesus, yeah. The master said, cool, I'll give it to you. And so, but these ones, we'll take anything because we've been here idle. He said, okay, I'll give it to you anything. And so at the end, well, he called those that came last. And he gave them a penny. And then he started calling everybody and giving them all a penny. So when he came to the first people, the people that agreed and bargained with him to get a penny, they also got every one of them a penny. And they began to grumble. Why has this man made those equal to us who only worked 1 hour when we are born the heat of the day? They said. And Jesus called them, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Didn't you bargain? Didn't you sign on the dotted line here? Or handshake or whatever. You know, look, I've given you what you agreed to. Take that is thine and go thy way. You know, I will give to this other as I've given to you. Is your eye evil before I'm good? Have I not power to give to anyone what I want with my own? Go your way. And Jesus put this powerful statement out in Matthew 20 and 16. For those that be first shall be last. and those that be last shall be first. Powerful paradox in the scripture. And I'll end on that note. It is in God's eyes who's going to be first or last. We may be first, naturally speaking. God may make that last. We've seen the crossing of the hands. We've seen where the elder shall serve the younger, according to, you know, the story told in Romans chapter 9 of, Rebecca, when she had twins, you know, and so forth. And, you know, she was told that the elder will serve. They haven't done anything, but God said the elder will serve the younger. We've seen the story of Joseph and his two kids when he finally got reunited with Jacob in Egypt. And Joseph brought his kids to be blessed, you know, of the father. And he made sure that he would put the older towards the father's right hand and the younger towards the father's left hand. Because he wanted the blessing of the right hand to be upon the head of the firstborn. And when he brought them, and at that time Jacob's eyes were dim, couldn't really see very well. But when Joseph brought this, you know, say, hey, bring the kids to me. I have not thought to even see thy face, but now I've seen thy children. This is great. But these ones, they'll be named by me. Others will be yours. But bring them to me. Let me bless them. And so when he did, you know, as soon as he wanted to bless them, he crossed his hands. Why in the world? And Joseph tried to take his hand away. No. This one is the elder. Put your right hand on him, not on the other one. I put them in front of you like that. And Jacob said, I know it. I know it. Yeah, it will be great. But this one will be greater than he, even though he's younger. That's it. And it was exactly the way that Jacob said it. Ephraim and Manasseh. That's right. You know, why does God do things like that? Well, that no flesh should glory before him. And choose what he wants. Can make the first last, make the last first, you know. Make the firstborn to receive the last blessing. Make the last born to receive the first blessing. Can do anything he wants. He's God. Therefore, we ought to, you know, bow down and humble ourselves and fear the Lord. And those of you whom God has promoted, well, you ought to worship and worship him. For he is the one that does these things. I'm going to pray over the room. I hope this lesson means something to you. There are many aspects, many facets of it. You have to put it all together with yesterday's lesson and get the full story. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this lesson. The nuggets have shown us that though something may not be glittering right now, yet it may be packed with gold inside. And the things that may look like they're glittering right now, they may not even be gold. They may go up in flames. Help us, Lord, to choose with the eyes of the Spirit, not the natural glitter, but spiritual gold. And Lord, we pray also that you help us to understand these paradoxes that we have read in the scriptures, how that God chooses. For my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. And the things that we so highly esteem, the Lord threw them in the trash. And I pray, Lord, that we will find the things that are esteemed before the Lord and cherish those things. Seek the things that are above and not things that are beneath. Where Christ reigns and rules. Give us this understanding, Lord. We give you, Lord, the praise and glory. And I want to pray for everyone who's in a situation today that they think, well, it's dirt. There's nothing going on. You're in a place of Lodabar. God will fetch you and put you among princes. Glory to God. Remember that lesson. I pray for situations today that we think are not glittering. But yet there's gold inside. Help us to see beyond the outside. Beyond the natural way of looking at things. And to get the real nuggets of the Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you give us also hope. You know, just like the Bible says, there's hope in the end. That's right. There's hope in the end. That if something that's small right now, Job chapter 8 and verse 7, looks tiny at the beginning, looks like nothing to start with. But at the end, it shall be greatly increased. It has no glitter at the moment. has gold packed inside of it. Teach us, O Lord, how to decipher and understand these things. And we give you, Lord, the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.